And welcome to Father Spencer's Universe at the busy intersection where faith and reason meet. And I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here on Mother Angelica Way, where it all began, the mothership in 1981. Email your questions to us, very important part of the show, spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites. There's thematchescenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, just to throw your curveball there. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel, and of course on our EW10 On Demand page, and also on our wonderful On Demand page, which keeps expanding. Check out Sacred Stories. This series takes a look at the heroic virtue and immense holiness of inspiring saints such as St. Maximilian Kolbe, St. Therese of Lisieux, and of course, St. Maria Goretti. See it all and for free 24/7 on EW10's On Demand platform, ever expanding. Our topic today, we move into a new book. Who's the author? Oh, Father Spitzer. Christ, Science, and Reason. What we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles. And of course, it's available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic. Also, we're doubling up here, the book of the month for October, published by EWTN, is Father Spitzer's Universe, Answering Universal Questions, the ones featured right here on this program. That's why your questions are so important. You get to read his answers, because they're many times quite complex. With that, we turn to Father Spitzer and welcome him to the show and ask him to pray for all of us to kick things off.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially to serve in this ministry. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And also want us all to remember Daniel Chappell, who's one of our wonderful EW10 employees, who's been here for 20 plus years over at Religious Catalog and other places at EW10, who's will be having some form of surgery later today, and we want to keep him in our prayers.
Oh, yes.
Absolutely. Okay, with that being said, we also have, you know, a lot of people praying about the upcoming election and how things may or may not turn out. We've been kind of focusing a little bit some of our stories on that to help, if we can, to clarify what some of the Catholic positions are. I thought it was interesting that a lot of times, as we see, you know, when you talk about the pro-life kind of issues, you kind of be accused of being a one, you know, one issue voter kind of a thing, as if the only thing is that particular one. But one of the other ones is kind of an article in the Register put out by EWTN. Makes the note that Trump-Harris differ sharply on school choice, okay? A key issue for many Catholic families. So there's an issue, you know, outside of the direct life issue, where there is a difference. And it goes on to say, Peter Laffin's article, while it has not garnered the attention that the economy, immigration, abortion have generated, school choice, an important issue for many Catholic families concerned about the state of their local public schools, serves as another clear separator in this year's presidential election. Trump is for it, and Harris in general has been against it for over a decade. Recently, Trump mentioned universal school choice policy as something he was promoting. He sees it as a civil rights issue of our time. It's part of the platform for the Republican Party. On the other side, Harris and the Democrats say, we oppose the use of private school vouchers, tuition tax credits, opportunity scholarships, and other schemes that divert taxpayer-funded resources away from the public schools. And of course, we do know that the teachers union is a heavy, heavy supporter of that particular party. And one thing of note, a June poll by Real Clear Opinion Research found that white, black, Hispanic, and Asian voters all approve of school choice legislation within the range of 70% to 76%. And also, in 2023, the National Catholic Education Association found that 13.7% of Catholic school students use school choice programs to help pay their tuition going to Catholic schools. So this really is an important issue for Catholics, especially, you know, in an overly secularized world, helping to support, you know, families that would like to get a Catholic education that many of us, including you and me, had the opportunity to as a youth because of the wonderful sisters at the time.
Yeah, well, first of all, I'm a firm believer not only in school choice for obvious reasons. It's not just the decline in the public schools and the value system and the removal of parents' rights in California from having decisions over what's going on with their children relative to the transgender issue, et cetera. There's a host of value-oriented reasons why I think school choice today is more valuable than others. But just in terms of education itself, I think everybody deserves to get a private education if they can. I think you can see by looking at overall polls, that obviously this is not true for every single public school, but certainly Catholic and private schools do outperform many, most, in fact, of public schools. And so I think even from an academic point of view, people ought to have a choice. I'm not saying, that we should have anything more than anybody else, mm-hmm. but I do think a voucher system or any other system, even, scholarship opportunity systems, scholarship and opportunity grants are, if you can't have a voucher, that's the next best thing. But I totally support it. I think financial aid ought to follow the student and should not follow just, the school and the public school in particular. So anyway, I'm very much in favor of it. I think the Catholic Church cannot help but be in favor of it. And in light of the decline of values in our country, and in the public schools in particular, and the loss of parental control over curriculum vis-a-vis their own children, I think let's let the funding follow the student, and especially the student need.
Right.
So I would definitely favor that.
And everybody's for democracy. This is the way people vote. They vote with their feet. The only reason they're not is because their money doesn't go with them, and it becomes an issue for people. As we know, many of those educated in inner cities over the years, many who went to those were not Catholic. They were poor people who wanted their children to have a good education. And many of those people, as you see, are minority leaders throughout the country. So many times you could be surprised. You meet somebody, you see somebody, and they're not necessarily Catholic, but you find out they went to a Catholic school.
Oh yeah, no question about it. And now these Cristo Rey schools that are starting up all over the place are obviously Catholic private schools. And wow, the performance of those schools in really, challenging areas, which is that's a population they serve, as people who are economically challenged. And I'm telling you that the college ratios are so spectacular, they rival any super good private or public school. And so you can see that you really if this would be a great opportunity if we could have Cristo Rey's even starting in neighborhoods right now where we just don't have an economic base to do it. But maybe a voucher system could help that over the line. So there's a lot of really great opportunities for kids in economically challenged areas to get the very best kind of education. And in the case of the Cristo Rey schools, to get education on the job too, where they actually have mentoring in businesses. One day a week to get them.
Yes, we have. We've supported that program, and we've had students over the years who come from Cristo Rey, who work here, and then exactly, and it works out great. You mentioned transgender just a minute ago, and here's an article also from the Register. Bishop Daly says USCCB meeting needs to address transgender treatments in Catholic hospitals. Remember, we talked about this on a recent show. He's the Bishop of Spokane, says it's time for leaders to confront the role of Catholic hospitals in this immoral procedure for minors. Reacting to a recent report that shows scores of Catholic hospitals provided children with drugs or surgeries, the U.S. Bishop has called for a special meeting of the country's bishops to address what he sees as a breach of Catholic ethics. Goes on to, in this article, quote some of the numbers we had about the 14,000 sex change related treatments, 150 hospitals, you know. He said, you know, the report, he said, I'm appalled, but sadly not surprised. Unfortunately, that seems to be our general reaction many times, unfortunately, as Catholics over these things. But I thought this was really interesting. He noted in the article, in a conversation with the reporter for the Register, he said that he and his vicar general of his diocese once had with the ethicist at a Catholic hospital, he said, the vicar general asked, why don't you do gender transitioning surgeries? And his answer was, because we don't have the doctors. And my response, the bishop said, was, right, the bishop said, the answer should be because we're a Catholic hospital.
Yeah, absolutely, and that is it. And I mean, from a justice point of view, it makes sense too. I mean, obviously from a religious point of view, transgenderism, certainly, it doesn't sound commensurate with God's plan for humanity. And there's a very good apostolic letter that has been written on this very issue. So you can get that right from, you know, Vatican.va. And so the main thing is take a look too at the justice issues that are there. Like I've said before, you've got. 14% of that population is detransitioning now. That's going to get much higher. The detransitioning can never bring you fully back. And because of all of this, you have that 20 times increase in suicide rates, a 3 times increase in mortality rates, and an overall emotional disposition that is much, much lower than if a person had not embarked on these transgender treatments in the first place. In other words, the pressure is put on the parents to get these adolescents, and especially pre-adolescents, onto to hormones because this will prevent them from being suicidal. Right. It's just the opposite.
Right.
As the CAS report in Great Britain showed, there is no evidence that these kids will be suicidal. Very, very few of them. And she puts it, the evidence is thin, weak at best. So, I mean, to prove that point, yet the evidence for the 20 times increase in suicide rates 10 years after sexual reassignment surgery and 3 times the mortality rate after receiving the first treatment of hormones opposite the biological sex, that evidence is solid as can be from 30-year and 50-year studies, not in the United States, but in Sweden and Holland, who previously, before the changes in their governmental policy, used to be the forerunners of transgenderism. So, I mean, the point is clear, even from a justice issue. I mean, of course we have religious objections to it, but from a justice point of view, it is simply outlandish that we could be promoting something this unethical, this unjust, and this harmful to people, especially pre-adolescents who think they're making their decision for themselves, but whose frontal lobes are not yet, cortices are not developed fully, and of course they aren't making a particularly good judgment any more than I was making particularly good judgments at the age of 12 and 13. So all I can say is this is terribly unethical, and Bishop Daly's right on the marker. Definitely should be opposing this, and certainly opposing it in Catholic hospitals.
Right. Now here's another story we've been talking about. You know, obviously the pro-life issue with the candidates and some concerns over where the Republican had been extremely pro-life, maybe not quite as pro-life. Obviously, on the other side, it's clearly pro-abortion, however you want to call it. I mean, that's just the fact. But there was an interesting story out of NPR out of Kansas City. Now, remember, the NPR is paid for by the government and by people making donations to them. It's supposed to be. But it said the Catholic bishops donated roughly $30,000 in Missouri where an abortion rights amendment is on the ballot. That's just a fraction of the nearly $3.7 million that a Kansas diocese donated 2 years ago. And they go on, and again, this is their angle of reporting, but I thought it was interesting that the bishops and Catholics shift their abortion messaging. Does this sound familiar? In an election season where a majority of Americans say they support abortion rights, at least to some degree, The bishops aren't primarily campaigning on fundamental opposition to all abortions. Instead, they're arguing these amendments, such as Florida's Amendment 4, which would enshrine abortion rights into the state's constitution, and its six-week ban would allow greater abortion access, which most voters would want, including those who identify as pro-choice. Now, this is their position. The point they're making here in Arizona, Missouri, and Montana is that the position now is trying to be pushed to say, if we can't win directly on the you can't have any abortion at all, we've got to at least minimize it and get rid of these amendments that are being put forward that are basically saying that abortion's fine through 9 months, which, if you think about it, mirrors a little bit what some of the positions of one of the political parties are, who've also made maybe some calculations that the other position, as much as we want to support it and it's good, doesn't work when you're unfortunately dealing with the president electorate out there.
Right. I mean, I think the main thing, you know, here is twofold from a principal point of view. Number one, the Catholic bishops are obviously against all abortions.
Absolutely.
But that doesn't mean they can't support an amendment that it's not saying in the amendment that all abortions are not moral or something like that, but it is trying to limit the number of abortions. Right. So what's wrong with, you know, if you're opposed to all abortions, supporting a bill that is opposed to a lot of abortions? What's wrong with that? Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing inconsistent with that. That doesn't mean you're not against all abortions. So for all intents and purposes, that implication is so shady. Right. I mean, this is like, you know, you're reading malintention into the bishop's statement simply because they're supporting an amendment that's going to limit a lot of abortions, and you're trying to make the implication that therefore the bishops are changing their position on all abortions. This is sophistry brought to its highest level. I mean, you know, the secular media has outdone itself again.
Right.
It has basically totally misconstrued the bishop's position by an implication that's not just a quantum leap beyond the evidence, but by an implication that's absolutely the opposite of what the bishops intend. Right. I mean, I just can't even believe it. I mean, these guys are super sophists, and you know, I leave people to make their judgment for themselves. The bishops have not changed their position one single bit. Please, please be in favor of legislation that's limiting abortions or be against amendments that are going to expand them.
Absolutely. That's the message.
You know, on every level, do that.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Absolutely. and we should think about it in who we support. I thought this was interesting. It doesn't directly have to it, but attached to this particular website with NPR, and these are just headlines. I thought, do these sound fair and balanced to you? To use somebody's phrase. One is letter from Kath, and this is NPR and Kansas City News. Letter from Kansas City Catholic Diocese has blatantly false information on abortion measure. Okay, that's their one unslanted headline. Their other one is abortion rights foes say Missouri Amendment 3 is too broad and the wrong way to change the law. And then they go to opponents of Missouri abortion rights amendment falsely link it to transgender care, experts say. So do you think besides those stories that these headlines have any sense of perspective of where these people are coming from and how they view any of the pro-life measures or all pro-life attempts? And this is from NPR.
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, quite frankly, I mean, there's obviously sophistry in those messages as well, right? Mm. So you're trying to misconstrue the Catholic position in order to make it look like either the Catholics are hypocritical, you know, about supporting a position that's not an all or nothing amendment or an all or nothing restriction, right? So if you support that, obviously, either you're a hypocrite or you're changing your position. Well, nothing of the kind is taking place at all. This is just, it's not just histrionics, it's pure sophistry. It's a deliberate misinterpretation of the facts based on spurious reasoning that's not only illogical, that not only goes way beyond the evidence, but quite frankly, deliberately misconstrues what they know the Catholic position to be. I think we're too smart to allow ourselves to be, you know, taken in by these sort of NPR attempts who try to pretend that they're objective and factual, and we're just bringing you the truth as it is. Look at these statements.
That's
Look
what I mean.
Look at these misconstruals.
Right.
You know, and pretty much you can figure out where NPR's coming from. It's not just the facts, ma'am.
Right.
It's definitely, you know, a misconstrual of what the bishops intend, what the Catholic doctrine intends, and, of course, the motives of the people who are trying to honestly fight abortion through these amendments or the restriction of other kinds of amendments. So, anyway, I'll just leave it at that and just say, yeah, this is really, you know, it's you know, the old yellow journalism.
And that's why,
you know,
we have
as their
EWTN News and the Register and CNA and all these other outlets, because you need to be able to get an unslanted perspective.
Yeah.
I mean, you're getting a Catholic angle, but you understand that going in. Here was another thing: Religious News Service, which I think it's, you know, you can argue about it, about how religious it is, actually, but had a survey they did, and they said religion is on the mind of voters. A new survey from RNS says that majority, 57% of millennials and more than half of Americans, 52%, plan to pray before casting their vote in November. The vast majority of respondents say that religion, though, has created divisions in the country. And that's 84%. And 36% of Gen Z and nearly one-third of millennials say that's the case. Of course, that's what gets pushed all the time about, that somehow it's the church that's causing these divisions. But anyway, it says 58% say religion will play a role in whom they support for the president. So you can see that. I thought it was interesting that people would be praying as well.
Yeah. Well, of course, I think people ought to pray before they go in there. Of course, I think religion ought to have a place to play, you know, in not only the religion, the issues, but the issues that certain candidates support. I think, you know, people can make their judgment for themselves, but I think religious issues, moral issues, justice issues really ought to play a part in this whole thing. And of course, we ought to expose this cultural sophistry we were just talking about. We ought to expose the incipient and implicit lies that are being made in order to really, you know, help people be confused not only about the issue, but to really reverse them on false pretense and false premises, to do the opposite of what good morality or good religion would want. So the first thing I would just say is, all these kinds of attempts to say that, you know, to imply that religion ought to keep its mouth shut and not have any place in the public forum. Well, when did that ever happen except during religious persecutions? Oops, did I say that? Well, my point is, take a look at the candidates who want religion to keep their mouths shut. Just take a look at what underlies their agendas. Do you think religious liberty is certainly at the forefront of what they're thinking? I think a shutdown of religious liberty is behind that text that you just read.
Right.
And I think, you know, this has to do with school choice, transgenderism, pro-life, anti-abortion. I think it's all one huge piece. You know, keep those guys shut down. And if you can't shut down, convince their own participants that their religion ought to have nothing to say with what they do and how they vote, because they're just being divisive people. Well, how about the people who are pre preaching a rampant secularism that this culture never held, or just an immorality and a moral license that this country never, ever held. And all of a sudden you say that we're the divisive ones? Mm-hmm. The secular religion is the divisive one. And that ought to be called to task. That if we're going to be calling people divisive, take a look at what has happened through our public schools, I might point out, returning to the first issue, and a variety of other things. You can pretty much see division is not a product of religion. It's a product of the secular religion that is now being proposed not only by the press, but by our schools. Right. And now you would like the religious people to all fall into line so that they're all in unity about secular forms of morality and religion? I think we ought to, let's vote for the candidate who's most pro-religious liberty, most pro-school choice, most pro-life, and most anti-transgenderism. Let's just do what religious people have always done. We shouldn't be told to keep our mouths shut, or even implied that we ought to keep our mouths shut in order to prevent division. We need to form a unity on the basis of real religion and morality. And that's what needs to be done. And let's make our votes count for the candidate who is most pro-religious liberty.
Absolutely. Speaking of being shut down, here's an article from the Register has to do with Canada. The story that's gone 3 years later, Canadian mass grave claims remain unproven. Okay. Despite the lack of supporting evidence, though, a bill was introduced in Canada's federal parliament last month that would criminalize statements that deviate from the prevailing narrative on residential schools. In an article that Mary Anastasia O'Grady did for the Wall Street Journal, she made the point that the House of Commons of Canada is looking at a law that would criminalize condoning, denying, downplaying, or justifying the Indian residential school system in Canada through statements communicated other than in a private conversation. Okay? So the thought police will be there to get you. The initial allegation regarding the discovery of unmarked graves were made in 2021 in Kamloops, where there was some story about the remains of 215 children. In fact, the ground penetrating radar merely identified anomalies under the surface of the site. Such anomalies indicate only that some kind of soil disturbance has occurred, and no definite indication of bodies. Goes on to say, in the weeks following the 2021 statement regarding this situation, it was alleged that a total of 1,300 unmarked graves had been discovered through this methodology in many other places. And because, of course, the Catholic Church oversaw the majority of these kind of schools, allegations, as we recall, triggered a wave of anti-Catholic violence in the summer of 2021. More than 60 churches, most of them were Catholic, were burned or vandalized. But the fact is, the only completed excavation to date was conducted in 2023 at Pine Creek in Manitoba, where a ground radar survey had identified anomalies in the basement of Our Lady of Sorrows Church, located close to the Pine Creek Residential School. No human remains were found during the excavation, and none have been found anywhere that they've looked for them. But yet, there's now a law saying that if you say that this isn't exactly true, you're going to end up in the hoosegow.
Yeah, well, I mean, obviously, Canada is light years ahead of the United States in shutting down religious liberty and free speech. So, I mean, this proves it beyond the shadow of a doubt. They've got a thought police system there and a group of legislators that are really willing to reduce the freedom of speech to ashes. Luckily, we've got some amendments in our Constitution that would probably prevent that from happening in the United States. Nevertheless, I do think that just the simple rules of evidence for any courtroom procedure, and certainly for the basis of thought police legislation, ought to be, before you can arrest anybody for making a statement about what's there or what's not there, you really do need to make a real excavation and see whether this very obviously unproven system for determining whether there's bodies there, since the first attempt failed miserably, mm-hmm. we ought to be looking for additional proof and substantiation of the evidence. In the United States court, that would never hold up. You know, we used an untested radar approach to doing this. Mm-hmm. The first test failed completely, but nevertheless, we'll make our legislation, based on the fact that the radar system is working accurately. Mm-hmm. Let's get the evidence in before we do anything else. But of course, I'm safely proclaiming this from the United States. Luckily, I don't live in Canada and can be arrested
But we have heard wow. we have heard it recently said, not that long ago, in the last couple of weeks, by several legislators and other people talking about the problems with the First Amendment, especially as it relates to dealing with online statements and things like that, trying to justify that level of censorship. And accusing the First Amendment as being the problem. So we better realize that what's happening in the North is coming our way, and we should think about how to prevent that. Oh. With that, we're going to take a break. Much more with Father Spitzer as we come back with your questions on this program. Stay with us. We do appreciate you staying with us for part two, Father Spitzer's Universe. And now, before rejoining Father Spitzer, I wanted to tell you about the third International Catholic Clergy Conference being held in Rome in January, the 13th through the 17th, okay, this coming January. This conference is open to all ordained clergy and seminarians, featuring Cardinal Gerhard Mueller, Cardinal Robert Sarah, and Cardinal Raymond Burke. So you've got a trio of superstars there. They're keynote speakers, so let any ordained clergy or seminarians in your life know about this important conference. Maybe you want to help pay for them. They can go to ccc25025.com. There's a dash in there, ccc-25025.com, for more information and being perfectly honest. Father Trigilio, John Trigilio, is behind it, and he's a wonderful friend of ours, and of course, we want to support his wonderful, wonderful work. So with that said, we'll turn back to Father Spitzer. And I thought before we got into our letters, we had played a clip from Mother Angelica talking about voting a couple of weeks ago, and we got some reactions to that of people who thought that was helpful. And, some people thought maybe if we played it again, it wouldn't be bad. So we wanted to take a look at that clip again, and we'll get into our questions. So if we'll see that, let's take a look at that.
Sure.
Now, somebody's asking me here to clarify something. I'm happy to. It says, or they're saying, should we really vote for anyone? One year I voted for Jesus. I didn't know what to vote for. I said, write in vote. So I put Jesus. He's the only one I thought could make it and would do a good job. But that was a lost vote, I was told. Okay, so should you vote? Oh, yes, you should. Does it matter who we vote for? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I'm not going to vote for candidates. I vote for life. For life. I've worked for life. Because it's an abomination to God, the culture of death. An abomination to God, the culture of death. I cannot vote for death. I vote for life.
Well, I don't know how to say it any better than Mother, obviously. It's amazing how many years later, everything she said was so prescient and even more powerful in some ways than it was when she said it back in 2000, almost 24, little over 24 years ago. So wanted to play that because sometimes people ask us, as I said before, gee, what would mother think today? What would her thoughts be about some of these things as people struggle with what they think they should do when it comes to supporting candidates, et cetera. So with that being said, we'll move into our first question for you, Father. Dear Father Spitzer,
sure.
A church acquaintance of mine said openly she's voting for the pro-abortion candidate. I asked how she could vote for someone who was willing to kill babies right up to the moment of birth. Her answer was that she was personally against abortion, but would not dictate to women who want an abortion, and that is their conscience, not her. She further said that even priests say you can vote for a pro-abortion candidate for other measures they support. I've just about had it with these sentiments and arguments over life itself. This is Nancy. So that's kind of people who kind of in some ways fall back maybe on the seamless garment argument or say that, you know, the proliferation of goods on one side outweighs the other. And even the Holy Father said we're voting many times as a lesser of two evils, to use his expression.
Well, yeah, and first of all, Nancy, I think you're right to be sick of it. I think, first of all, if we use that excuse for slavery, or if we use that excuse for the Nazi genocide, and just said, well, personally, I'm against genocide, but, you know, I mean, it's other people's conscience whether to let it go. And you can get from just about every church father, and from, certainly St. Augustine, who coined this phrase, an unjust law is no law at all. Mm-hmm. In other words, it has no force if it's fundamentally unjust. Well, what's the most unjust thing you can do? To take away the life of an innocent human being. As I've said countless times, science has determined that a full, unique, substantially whole human being exists at the stage of a single-celled zygote. That's all of the genetic instructions that you will need. The human zygote, that single cell, that totipotent cell, is going to be the origin and unity of every cell in that child's body all the way through the time when he dies or she dies a natural death. Now, if you look at that, it's certainly if you have a new, unique, substantially whole human being here, and at the same time, that human being has to have inalienable rights by your own definition. The summarily removing the inalienable rights, summarily killing that innocent person, is the most unjust thing you can do. To propagate it as a genocide, in other words, to open the door to millions of these children being annihilated, this is a justice issue par excellence. This is not just, oh, I don't want to impose my Catholic values. It's, of course it's our Catholic values, but it's also a universal value that we shouldn't allow genocides. Mm-hmm. I mean, any more than, we should have allowed a Nazi genocide, or any more than we should have allowed slavery on a grand level. I mean, the Dred Scott versus Sanford decision was a shameful decision to say, because, oh, we didn't see anything in the Constitution about black people having any rights, so we're just going to ignore the fact that they have inalienable rights as human beings, and seeing no constitutional rights guaranteed them, specifically in our Constitution, why we're going to make a decision that we're going to say, oh, black people don't have any rights at all, and they can be completely subordinated to the superior race, that is to say, the white race, and this is our decision. It's such an outlandish injustice. Of course it had to be fought. Of course it had to be resisted. This wasn't just, a Catholic speaking or a Protestant speaking. It was basically a universal issue that it had to be resolved. And we can say that for just every injustice. I mean, to sit there and claim that, and I think it was Buck versus Bell, right, that you could go ahead and use, quote unquote, inferior races to go ahead and do experimentation on them or something of that nature. This is a justice issue. So, I do not consider abortion to be a Catholic issue. I don't consider it to be one issue among many. I think it is the foundation for a, you know, basically you say, well, you're using that emotional word genocide. No, a genocide is the killing of a whole lot of human beings, innocent human beings, for no other reason than they belong to a group that you have declared has no rights. They have lost their inalienable rights under the law. And you can't lose your inalienable rights under the law. That's what inalienable means. That's what's written into our Declaration of Independence. Mm-hmm. So I would have to say, you know, let's face facts.
Right.
Abortion is, you know, not just a law among many. I mean, there's many ways of solving border issues. There are many ways of solving economic issues. You know, I happen to support, I think, you know, economic issues are best, you know, settled in a free market system. And I wouldn't, you know, I'm just, I couldn't be a socialist. You know, I think it's not only the violation of liberty rights, in a sense, but also the idea of state ownership of anything is always going to lead to not just injustices, but also tremendous economic inefficiencies.
Right.
Now, I don't want to lose the track of the real issue here. There's a lot of ways of resolving a lot of other social issues. And there's a lot of room for prudential judgment in those issues. Abortion, there's no room for prudential judgment. Mm-hmm. It's a killing of an innocent, new, unique, substantially whole human being, you know, and certainly up to 9 months. Oh my gosh, way past viability. I mean, you got to be kidding me. You're going to dismember that human being just simply because they're in utero? I mean, you know, the infanticide issues that are coming out again and again and again and are being done in the hospitals. Oh, botched abortion. Guess you got to let that child die and so forth. What are we doing here? Mm-hmm. What's happening in our country? If you just keep abiding injustices and turning a blind eye, no good will come from this. I really do think that the pro-life issue has to be, it's not just a matter of my conscience. Mm-hmm. And a universal justice issue can be established here.
Right.
If you have a new, unique human being, substantially whole human being, and you have inalienable rights that attach that human being by their very nature, you cannot kill that human being. It's an injustice of the highest magnitude. And so I would just have to say we ought to vote accordingly. And, you know, people will say, well, I disagree. Well, they can disagree because we do have freedom of speech, at least for a little while.
Right. And especially, obviously, if you're dealing with amendments that are making 9-month abortions, you know, worse than Roe v. Wade kind of things.
Yeah.
Those are things you really have to think seriously about your culpability for those. As we've talked a little bit about that kind of idea as well. Here's another question. Dear Father Spitzer, on the subject of who Christians should vote for. For there is a 70-plus year old Christian woman doing prison time right now for interfering at abortion clinics. That's true, believe it or not. This is how serious they are about baby killing and about that problem. A great deal of our theology, this person points out, could be reasonably termed hate speech by one of the major parties today. This is Tiffany. And that's we were talking a little bit of Canada, and we're talking about what's going on in the secular world.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I agree that we've got a real problem here. And I do think it's not just freedom of religion that's going to be severely limited if we don't watch ourselves. It's freedom of speech that's going to be severely limited. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll be able to have unlimited pornography or something on the internet, but we're not going to be able to express our reservations about killing new, unique, substantially whole human beings.
Right.
So, I mean, I think what we have here is we got to get back to simple constitutional law and jurisprudence, and we've got to get inalienable rights back into the picture. Literally, the attempts to legislate the inalienable rights of this whole group of preborn human beings out of existence is something that would have never been abided, you know, from the time, certainly, of our Declaration of Independence going forward. And even in the United Nations Declaration, it is very clear.
Are you amazed over the fact that technology over the years has shown us more and more how much of a person and a baby and how far along these children are? And while that's happened, instead of making people more and more pro-life, it seems like, what, they just ignore it, or They just don't want to look at it.
Yeah, I think a little of both. I think a lot of people ignore this evidence. Mm-hmm. You know, I think with all the new research done on the human genome and on the human zygote, I mean, I just don't see how you could possibly hold that this is not a substantially whole human being, a unique substantially whole human being. But I think people don't want to see it for obvious reasons, you know, if they want to get an abortion, or certainly that they will, you know, just try to reinterpret it, that it doesn't have the significance that we think that it does. But of course, this is all done to black people. Prior to the Civil War, after Dred Scott v. Sanford, versus Sanford. And so, I mean, the main thing to remember here is we've seen all the sophistry before, we've seen all the euphemisms before, and yet we're going to repeat this all over again. And all I can say is, let's stand up for inalienable rights. A vote for the inalienable rights of every single human being is a vote for justice. A vote against the inalienable rights of every single human being is a vote for injustice, and injustice on a grand scale. Now, let's just call it a justice issue. You know, conscience, everybody's conscience ought to, you know, at least respond to ethical minimalism, which is the silver rule, the so-called rule of non-beneficence. All right, so do not do a harm to others that you don't want done to you. That's the minimum we can do ethically to avoid unnecessary harm and to minimize harms to others when harm is unavoidable. Now, if that is the case, then abortion is obviously an unnecessary harm, and certainly on a grand scale, since it's a harm to the very life of the individual. I think we have to just say, from this point on, we've got a serious justice issue here. People are trying to recontextualize it in any way that they can. But you just, it's facing us. An unjust law is no law at all. We don't have to, we shouldn't have to abide by this law. We shouldn't allow killing of innocent human beings. You know, and so I just have to say, you know, oh yes, the white people, they were the owners of black slaves, quote unquote owners. Well, mothers are, you know, can are now being termed the owners of their their preborn human children. But it's a very different thing when you're dealing with a human being and you're not dealing with inanimate property. And that is the whole point here. And so I think we have a long way to go, but we have a real justice issue. It has to be remediated. And let's vote for candidates that are willing to try to remediate it, and certainly not vote for candidates who are going to voraciously increase the violation of it.
Absolutely.
I mean, this is, anyway, I get excited here, but the, the point is clearly this is not just voting for your conscience.
Another question. Dear Father Spitzer, you've addressed the issue of abortion thoroughly lately, we could say that, and to be clear, I agree with you. But I've been left with a question. I always thought there was one instance of an abortion that the church didn't oppose, and that was to save the life of the mother. If a woman has an ectopic pregnancy, she's going to die, as well as the baby, and also in the occasional case of cancer and chemotherapy. Sam, I don't know if this is double effect or where we're what we're looking at here.
Well, it is double effect. I mean, basically, the church does allow, you know, procedures that may kill a baby in the attempt to protect the mother's life. But the intention has to be not to kill the infant. The attempt that you're making medically is to preserve the life of the mother. But in if in trying to preserve the life of the mother, accidentally you should detach or you should you know, harm or kill the infant in trying to protect the life of the mother, that you're not intending to kill the infant, that is the that's the secondary effect of the primary effect, which was to save the life of the mother. So yes, the church would say, yes, do everything you can to save the life of the mother. It's, but if you harm the child or kill the child in the attempt to save the mother, that is a secondary effect which you did not intend. Right. It's like, you know, give the patient the morphine, right? In other words, you want to give keep that that patient comfortable. Now, eventually, when you're giving morphine to a patient, you're trying to keep that patient from writhing in pain, right?
Right.
But there is the possibility that you could go just one step too far and pass by that therapeutic index, and you could give so much that you stop the patient from breathing and you kill him. So, you know, the church says, yes, that's, again, double effect. Mm. You're not intending to kill the patient. Right. What you're trying to do is keep that patient comfortable. There is a risk that you could kill the patient, but you can go ahead and give the morphine dose that's near the therapeutic index. If it kills that patient, then it was a secondary effect, and you're blameless.
Well, if you go in to do surgery on somebody because you're trying to, you know, fix their heart or something else, and unfortunately it doesn't go right, and that person dies,
there's a risk.
The intention wasn't to kill that person, it was to save that person. But on the other side, that didn't
absolutely
happen. Okay, we've got another one. Dear Father Spitzer, on a recent show, Doug, that must be me, suggested that perhaps people supporting abortion might be afraid. And what I meant with that is that they may be feeling guilty over the fact that they supported these things and are unwilling to kind of admit now that maybe I made a mistake. That was kind of at least my thought process as I remember. Mm-hmm. Perhaps when people have been so supportive of abortion and then start to see the truth, they're afraid of what they've done or believe, which is what I was meaning. Can you please speak as how divine mercy is there for people to go to when they feel afraid for their past sins, Karen?
Yeah, Karen, certainly divine mercy is there. And you know, when oftentimes a person gets an abortion and, you know, they obviously, they don't want to just get, kind of an excuse to go out and have another abortion, right? We have to have a firm purpose of amendment, okay? I'm not going to do this again, and I'm certainly not going to use this as a birth control method. I'm not going to kill innocent human beings for my convenience, etc. So the person realizes what they have done, and the first thing is they have sincere contrition for their sin. And the secondly, they just say, I'm not doing this anymore. This is my firm purpose of amendment. I'm not going to do it. I regret what I have done in the past, and I'm not going back there. Once that's there, divine mercy is also going to be there, especially if those two conditions are met within the context of the sacramental confession, of sacrament of reconciliation. So you actually go to the confessor, and you confess this sin, you have the firm purpose of amendment, I'm just not going to do this again.
Right.
Then, of course, the absolution would be definitive for that abortion. Of course, there's still going to be the emotional difficulties, because we know that, you know, women who have had an abortion have 81% increase in emotional difficulties and challenges than those who did not have an abortion or brought their child to term. So, and that includes a 4 times increase in suicides, 2.5 times increase in suicidal ideation, and a 2 times increase in substance abuse, a 1.4 times increase in depression, and a 1.3 times increase in anxiety. So, it's pretty devastating. Abortion is, but divine mercy is there, and divine mercy is absolute when you have that sincere contrition and firm purpose of amendment.
And as you mentioned before in the closing, we only got about a minute and a half, but before, the idea of consent to the will, many times, as we talked about on the program in the past, many of the abortions and things were really things where people were kind of forced into the situation, whether it be by the parents or their friends or a boyfriend or something else, where that was not really what the woman wanted, but felt like they had no other option, which is why there's so many wonderful, if people would actually tell people about them, like Her Choice here is in Birmingham, these wonderful pregnancy centers that help young women and show them there is another recourse besides killing your child.
Right. Absolutely. And I think, please, please bring the people you know, if they have an open heart to listening to another view, bring them to Obria, bring them to, one of the Catholic pregnancy centers. They're all over the place. I mean, right. Absolutely try and give them that alternative. And there are actually institutes that will help you economically as well as with counseling as you face these right. issues.
All right, very good. Well, Father, that's it for this week. If you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all love and wisdom send His Holy Spirit down upon you to inspire and guide and protect you. As we begin to look at this election and not only who to vote for, but also the issues to vote for, but also the condition of our country. So we want to pray for our country and pray that we can maintain that moral rectitude, that justice, which we valued so much in the past. That may we be true agents of that with true courage. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father Spitzer. We'll check into you next week, and of course, we hope all of you will as well, and his books and DVDs are always available through our catalog. You can check those out. Next week, we'll get back to looking at one of his books, and we'll actually get to Christ, Science, and Reason. I promise we'll get to it, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and the miracles. Look forward to that. Why don't you pick the book up in between? And for bookmark, Spiritual Warfare and Divine Mercy. Speaking of Divine Mercy, Father Ken Gerassi, a fine interview, a very interesting book. And also, we have the Novena to the Mother of God for the Nation, talking about our topic today, beginning Sunday, October 27th through Monday, November 4th, every morning after the Daily Mass, 9 a.m. here on EWTN, Novena to the Mother of God for the Nation. We need her help now. We'll see you next time right here on Father Spitzer's Universe. Thanks.